Well, tonight we're going to seek the answer, the burning question that I know all of you have, and that is, what is the deal with the 12 days of Christmas? Okay, maybe it's not a burning question that you have, but surely you have a tiny bit of curiosity about what is the big idea behind the 12 days of Christmastide that we talk about here in church and is wrapped up into this idea of the Christmas calendar. And we observe it here in our church, and so do many other churches in the CREC. And maybe you've even heard that Lutherans, Anglicans, and Roman Catholics practice the 12 days of Christmas also. This seemingly archaic celebration of the Christmas season. What's it all about? Perhaps when you hear about the 12 days of Christmas, the very first thought that comes to your mind is the Christmas carol. You know, that one that's 12 days of Christmas. Is that where it came from? Well, here's your spoiler alert. No, that is not where the 12 days of Christmas came from. And I don't want to burst your bubble, but other than the number of days, 12, that is in the lyrics of the song, that carol has absolutely nothing to do with the religious observance of Christmastide. I'll give you a little brief history on it so that you know about it. The song went through many changes in lyrics and melody, but the tune that we're familiar with was set in 1909 by an English composer, Frederick Austin, and that's one that we know today. It gained great popularity there early in the 20th century, and it became what's called a parlor song, sung during a forfeit game that was celebrated on the 12th night of Christmastide. And so you may ask, what is a forfeit game? Generally, the idea is a group of adults and children would gather around in a circle, and they'd begin singing the song one day at a time, adding a day every time it went around, trying to go faster and faster. And anytime somebody dropped a line, they were out, and they had to forfeit some sort of item to what was sort of the jackpot in the middle, I think, and the last man or woman or adult or child standing was the winner of the jackpot. And then if I understand it correctly, there was all kinds of rules made up. They had to, the ones that had lost the items or forfeited the items had to negotiate to get them back. Well, in essence, then, the 12 Days of Christmas carol was written as a fun song. It certainly was part of a Christmas tradition, but in essence, it was a secular tradition. It's neither wrong nor sinful, maybe good in the sense that it was fun to have during Christmas, but that's about its only connection to Christian observance. So we come back again to the question, where does what this church's observance of Christmastide, the 12 days of Christmas, come from? What we want to consider here is it just an archaic church tradition? Or should we consider it worth something that we continue to practice as part of our celebration in this day and age? And I'm going to argue for the latter based along some of the review of what we've talked about in our previous two evenings, some of church history, and also observe how Scripture talks about God's peoples and their implementation of religious days, religious holidays in their faith practice. So, in review then, remember that we talked about in the Old Covenant that God's people were commanded to celebrate and were given specific times and festivals to celebrate that were according to seasons. And these festivals, well, they were made to engage in festivity. The three main festivals of the Old Testament were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These were all explicitly commanded in Scripture, Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, and they're all regulated, their time was all regulated by the seasonal cycles of the creation. When Christ came, again, a cosmological change occurred. It was the end of the world as we knew it, and a new world had begun. And so as part of this new creation that he has begun, Christ reorders time, and that includes religious celebration. He consummated and restructured our annual religious practice in the New Covenant. And this is what the historical church has sought to do as Christ's vice regent when they organized the church calendar both by seasons and around the life of Christ. There is a covenantal continuity in this continuation of having an annual church calendar, but there's also a consummation in Christ as we celebrate God's greatest work for us on the behalf of his people. You might remember also that last week Pastor Russell talked about a very specific theological purpose that the church had in instituting the actual day of Christmas, and I would argue even the season of Christmastide for holy feasting and celebration. And that specific theological purpose was to combat the heresy of docetism, that heresy that taught that Christ really did not come in human flesh, and he was just appeared to do so, and he was really just a spirit. And so in response to that, they initiated very early in the church's life, somewhere probably around in the fourth century is what we think, a celebration of Christ's infant birth when he put on his humanity for the first time in history. And they have reinforced that the fact that we celebrate that, you know, for that many years, we're talking 1,500 years, reinforces and combats heresy as part of that. And as Pastor Ben said, the church in their practice of Christmas made Christian orthodoxy lovely, joyful, and beautiful. Now, if you still question the church's right to implement a religious feast day such as Christmas, let's consider the two passages we read tonight from Scripture. In the passage from Esther 9, we see that how God's people declared a religious celebration of their deliverance from Haman's wicked plans to destroy them. And they called that celebration Purim. Just review again a couple of verses there, 27 and 28. It says that the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they would celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. So note that the passage never says that God commanded them to celebrate Purim. And perhaps you remember that Esther is notable as a book in the Bible that the title or the name God is never used in that book. But even though God is not explicitly referred to, God is very prominent implicitly, and his presence is there nonetheless, and his sovereign care for his people in the plot that we see in the story of Esther. And I believe that God's approval of what his people did in instituting the celebration of Purim is implied in the Old Covenant. Now, consider also our passage from John 10. There, we see Jesus teaching in the temple during the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication today is called Hanukkah, a Jewish celebration that remembers the restoration of the temple after the success of the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC. So, similar to Purim, this holiday was never commanded explicitly by God, but rather it was instituted by God's people. Our Lord's presence at this celebration implies his support of it, at least during that particular time period, during covenantal transition. So, but now, Christ's completed work, his perfect obedience, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, they've all resulted in a reordering of the festival schedule of God's people. And again, as I noted, which is been implemented by his vice regent on the earth, and that is his church. And as part of the festival schedule, we had the church's celebration of the 12 days of Christmas, to which we'll now turn. Now, history tells us that Christmas and Christmastide, the first mention of it, we have it, is by a 4th century theologian and hymn writer, Ephrem the Syrian. It was made official in the year 567 at the Council of Tours. It's a Christmastide, it's a 12-day season, and it is usually noted at beginning at sundown on Christmas Eve, December 24th, and extends until January 5th, and it culminates in the Feast of the Epiphany, which remembers the visiting of the Magi on January 6th. Now, you're probably aware that in different faith, Christian faith traditions, there's variations in the calendar and how Christmastide is celebrated. However, all Christians are celebrating Christmastide as a midwinter festival, at least midwinter in the northern hemisphere where Christianity began. And I encourage you to not be too much of a Christian calendar purist in this regard, thinking that we've got to have these dates exactly right. Be careful about that. I think we can be pulled into idolatry if we do that. But rather, I think it's better if we think about Christmastide in this period of time as a movement that takes us through a remembrance of the major events sequentially that begin with Christ's birth in Bethlehem and then proceeds through to the immediate events after Christ's birth, such as the coming of the Magi to Herod and his slaying of the innocents, Jesus' circumcision, his naming, the visit of the Magi to the Holy Family, and his presentation and naming in the temple. There really are a lot of episodes, a lot of plots, a lot of things going on in these stories, and so making Christmas into a season of observation with Advent as a precursor to that really allows us time to give each part its proper due. In addition, an extended Christmas season allows us to rightfully spend additional time in rest and celebration with family and friends. This is good in God's eyes. He wants this for us. And we can't help but notice the number 12 in Scripture always signifies completeness. And so it seems that the historical church might have had this in mind too when they set the number of days of celebration at 12. They wanted us to encourage us to have a very full, complete remembrance and celebration of our Lord's birth and the subsequent historical events that were around it. Now, major feast days. Here's, I want to review just two major feast days. There are several of them during this 12-day period. The church has recognized many of them, but I'm not suggesting that we should be officially celebrating these specific feast days. But I think there's much that we can gain by just looking at a couple of them and consider the emphases that they have. And so the two that I want to consider tonight, the first one is on December 26th, the day after Christmas, is known as St. Stephen's Day, St. Stephen's Day. And this is the day during which the church remembers Stephen, who was one of the first deacons of the church, and also her first martyr. And we are all called to be deacons and servants in the church. The Greek word that is used is diakonos, and it means, its very basic meaning is servant. And so as we follow in the example of Christ, we are called to be servants also in the broadest sense. So it reminds us that in Christ, we are to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters. Sometimes this means giving up our own time and physical needs and wants. And in very small, rare cases in this day and age, and certainly where we live, but it may cause, as in the case of Stephen, it might actually mean having to lay down our life to be associated with Christ. And so thus, bound up in December 26th, St. Stephen's Day, there's a reminder that we're called to take up our crosses and follow him. And our glory, it is our glory to be in humble obedience and servant-hearted love toward others. Here's some just thoughts of you for application of how you might apply this idea of service during Christmas time. Is there someone in a family or a friend near you that some special act of service would bless them? Is there someone who needs help with a project? Could someone in your neighborhood use a visit? Or someone we know or love in a nursing home use a visit? They would be blessed by a visit from you. And maybe even husbands, maybe you might consider finally getting that project done for your wife that's been on the overdue honey list for so long. This would be a good time to do it, Christmas time. Or consider this, as I mentioned, few of us are ever called to martyrdom, but following Stephen's example, we're all called to suffer for Christ, okay? If we live faithfully, at some level, we will encounter suffering. And so here's probably what is a very relevant example for it, that the spirit of Christmastide ought to enlarge our capacity to suffer and bear with others, because it's during Christmas that we most often spend time with that group of people in our lives, usually relatives, that we don't see the other times in the year. And sometimes these people can brutally exhaust us by spending that much time with them. So Christmas in this way can make us martyrs. Every Christmas dinner that we have with family can be a moment to lay down our lives for others. Here's another example that I think of a feast day that I think gives a very relevant, albeit difficult, focus to consider. December 28th is known as the Feast of the Innocents, the Feast of the Holy Innocents. And this remembers all the male children from Bethlehem that were slaughtered by Herod, as recorded in Matthew 2:16-18. It's sort of an odd and troubling holy day to put in the middle of a Christmas celebration. And yet, the story is given to us for a reason, and possibly even for our little ones. And perhaps that reason is to clearly remind us of the evil that Christ came to the world to conquer. I think that today, when our minds think of the story, perhaps they naturally go to the need for having support for pro-life advocacy, for pregnancy centers, okay, and to combat the stink of abortion upon our land in any way that we can. And so perhaps a good application would be to make a special contribution during this season to even the one that we support in Defuniac, the Defuniac Pregnancy Center, during Christmastide, and consider taking your family with you to drop that donation on. Two other suggestions here, thoughts on general ways to celebrate Christmastide, and then we'll close. As we mentioned, Christmas is a time of feasting, right? Feasting and festivity, and it lasts 12 days. Feasting for 12 days can be hard work, right? And we have to pace ourselves and measure ourselves. But, you know, we may consider this, that Christmas is training us for the wedding supper of the Lamb, which will be for eternity. So it's an image, a reflection of that. That's something to think about. Final note. This has to do with evangelism. Now, I'm probably like most of you, and I've been guilty of using the term cheesters sometime, people that only come to church on Christmas and Easter. That is what the definition of a cheester is. And as I was thinking through that and preparing for this, I felt that at some level I needed to repent of my attitude towards people that's the only 2 days of church that they come to. Because if you think about it, rather than think, oh, they only come then. Okay. They're not truly serious. But perhaps we should pause and think about the wonderful magic that's at work in those 2 days when they come to church. These are days where these hearts that are cold to the touch of the gospel all year long are suddenly warmed and convicted, welcomed, pleaded into attendance. People who by all other metrics, for all intents and purposes, we might see as heathen, they come to a worship service. They, with us, confess their sins. They sing God's praises. And they hear God's holy scriptures on Christmas. Why? Because it's Jesus' birthday. So, I encourage you, as opportunity is given, invite people to church that may not go any other time. It is a good thing to do that. Would you please rise now with me and join in prayer?